You are listening to the sermon podcast for Salem Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem. Thanks for listening.
To learn more about our church, visit salempresws.org. That's salempresws.org.
We believe preaching is best when experienced as part of the larger drama of God's people gathering. Something spiritually unique happens when God's people are together.
We meet each Sunday to let the liturgy shape us, to hear preaching, and to take the Lord's Supper.
And these acts are more robust when done together. Join us Sunday evenings at 5 p.m. in downtown Winston-Salem at 600 Holly Avenue.
This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Thanks be to God.
Again, John 20, verses 11 through 18. If you're able, could you please stand for the reading of God's word? But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of God for the people of God.
So we're looking at the Gospel of John. And we are now post-resurrection. We're going to be in these post-resurrection appearances all the way till Ascension Day in late May. And we're going to slow down a lot now and take these verses in smaller chunks because we're in the season between Easter and the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. And this is actually part of the church calendar where we are kind of in this exciting time where it's a spring and there's new life and we're celebrating the resurrection and moving towards his final ascension and then pouring out the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're doing in this time. And we're kind of talking in general about encounters with eternal life. Encounters with eternal life. And I've been calling it that because Jesus defines eternal life in the Gospel of John as to know you, Father, the one true God, and your Son, Jesus, whom you have sent. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish, but would have eternal life. And we don't think of eternal life enough as a relationship, as being caught up in the Father's love for the Son. It's a matter of knowing the Father and knowing the Son, and especially being drenched in this kind of Niagara Falls of love pouring down from the Father upon the Son. And this week we have Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, who in The Last Temptation of Christ, which was an interesting book and movie by Martin Scorsese, he portrays Mary Magdalene as married to Jesus. Instead of Jesus going to the cross, he marries Mary Magdalene. So that is not what the Bible says. It's the last temptation of Christ is that he get married to Mary Magdalene. So in the mind of the author, Katzenzakis is this this novelist. And it's an interesting thought experiment, but that never happened. But what did happen is that when Christ came back from the dead, when he went to this garden, notice that in verse 15, she thinks he's a gardener. So they're in a garden. What did happen is that Christ, as the new Adam, has come to this garden to essentially wed the new Eve. And I believe Mary Magdalene kind of stands for the second Eve, the mother of the new human race, although she was probably not married and probably never married, probably never had a child. And yet she is the mother of the new humanity, because she's the one who brings faith. It comes from her like a spigot into the whole world. And there are a lot of resonances between this passage and the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, which is a love poem between Adam and Eve before they had fallen. It's one of the best books of the Bible, in my opinion. It's a beautiful poem. And in the Song of Songs, there are all these references to God and his people of Israel. The whole poem is about God and his love for the people of Israel. It's both Adam and Eve, and then Yahweh and Israel. And so Jesus, I believe, is Yahweh come to wed Israel. And in the Song of Songs, chapter 3, verse 1, the woman is saying, "All night long I have looked for the one who my heart loves, and I did not find him." And guess what? That's what Mary's doing. That's what Mary's doing all night long. She's looking for the one that she loves and did not find him. But Jesus finds her. He says, "Mary," and she says, "Rabboni." It's this beautiful moment of mutual recognition and in some ways a declaration of love. And so he finds her, he weds her, and he brings her into the intimacy that he has with his father. So she is more than just a daughter-in-law. She is the beloved. In the Song of Songs, the main theme is, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." And so we see in this story the lover and the beloved, Mary being the beloved, Jesus being the lover. So I want to look at those two characters. First of all, the beloved Mary. In verse 11, it says she stood weeping. She's weeping a lot. She's probably convulsing, like her body is just heaving with sobs. She's outside the tomb. Now, back in verse 1, she ran to the tomb late, late at night, early in the morning, right around the time the sun was coming up. And she saw that it was empty. She was terrified that grave robbers had come and stolen him from the tomb, because all the linens wrapped around him were very valuable. So she runs back to home base, the upper room. She sees Peter and John, and she says, "Come and see this empty tomb, and let's find his body, because he's been stolen." Not for a second did she think he's risen from the grave. She's immediately going to grave robbers. And so Peter and John run back to the tomb. John outruns Peter. They look in the tomb, and they see the weirdest thing in the world, that the very valuable clothes are in there, and the very not valuable body has been taken. It's the weirdest thing. And the clothes have not been unwrapped. So it's this surprising vision. So they run back to tell the disciples. Meanwhile, Mary is catching up, and she is in another part of the garden, and that's where the action begins here. And she is stooping down to look into the tomb, and she knows there's nothing in there, because she's already looked, and John and Peter have probably already looked, and probably the grave robber would not bring the body back. So it's like when you check the empty fridge for the fifth time when you're hungry, and you know there's nothing in there, but you just keep checking the fridge because you're kind of in despair. And Mary is very much in despair. She is she's in shock. I think she literally does not know what's going on, because she sees these two angels, and it's like she's not even talking to anything special at all. The angels in verse 13, one at the head of the body and the other at the feet of the body, like the two cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, which is a sign that Jesus was the mercy seat, the one who gave himself for the world. So these two angels are sitting there, and she is staring at them, and they say, "Why are you weeping?" Now, I've not seen a single angel. I can't imagine seeing two angels. You would think that that would definitely kind of give you some kind of jolt of faith or excitement or something, but fear has fixed her mind resolutely on the grave robbers. And so in verse 13, she says, "They have taken away my Lord," they being the grave robbers, "and I do not know where they have laid him." So the angels just like give up. They're like, what can we do? You know, there were two of us here. We tried our best. All the shining glory. Couldn't get it done. So then Jesus steps in. And verse 15, he asks the same question as they asked. Woman, why are you weeping? And this time she reacts even more strongly than to the angels. She turns and kind of accuses him. And she says in verse 15, tell me where you've laid him. Tell me where you've laid him. Almost like scolding. And she is so obsessed with obtaining this dead body that she's delusional. And she says in verse 15, I will carry it away myself, which was not possible. She could not have carried that body. There's no way. And so she sees the empty tomb, she sees the angels, and she sees the risen Lord. And all she sees is loss. All of this glory is around her, but only she can see what is no longer the case, what can no longer be. She's still thinking about what should not have happened. There's still this bitterness and regret in her heart. And I think that partly she's afraid that these seven demons will return to her. Because Mary was filled with seven demons when Jesus met her. And my favorite depiction of Jesus on film is called The Miracle Maker, and it is claymation, done by these really famous Russian claymation artists, and excellent voiceovers from really famous actors. So in The Miracle Maker, they do a great job of depicting Mary. And they show her that she's like, she's got some kind of addiction. She's homeless. She just wanders around the city. She's always talking to herself. Her eyes are kind of wild. She's frightening to children. She'll just suddenly shriek with sudden violent motions. You know, and it's just an imaginative depiction of what she was like. But that's probably what it was like to have seven demons, whatever that meant. There was something that was in her that was dark and evil that was not her. That was somehow in there making her do things. And so that's Mary. In the meantime, you know, there's a conversation happening somewhere behind the scenes, behind the thin veil between the unseen and the seen. And Jesus and his Father are talking. And they're saying, who are we gonna surprise first? Who am I going to appear to first, Father? Like, what do you think? Maybe Caesar would be really cool because if we appeared to Caesar, we could just like stomp in his face and say, like, told you so, or look, kind of make fun of him for trying to crucify him. Or it could have been Caiaphas, go right to the high priest and just get up in his face and mock him, stand up over him. It could be Peter, who denied him three times, didn't believe him. But that's not who she goes to. That's not who Jesus goes to. He goes to the one who is the most brokenhearted, the one who is the most devastated by his absence, the one who just cannot get away from the tomb because her whole life is stuck there still. She cannot get away. There's no one else there. And he doesn't just go there to comfort her. He does go there to comfort her. He brings her enormous comfort, but that's not the main thing he does there. He goes to give her the cure for cancer. He goes to give her that which will bring eternal life into this dying world. Nothing less than that. Because in verse 18, Mary goes out and announces, I have seen the Lord, the first preacher of the gospel. And that was so embarrassing to the early church that Paul didn't even include it in that confession we read earlier. You know, Paul said he appeared to Peter and James and John and all these people, and then finally to me. Well, he doesn't mention Mary. And the reason he doesn't mention Mary is because it would have been really embarrassing to the early church that a woman would have been the first one to testify to the resurrection, because women couldn't even testify in court. A famous skeptic named Celsus said, who were the eyewitnesses? Fishermen and hysterical women. So when he found out that that was in the Gospels, he did not believe they could be true because women were hysterical in his mind. And so it's one of the things that makes the Gospels most intriguing, makes them, in my mind, most reliable. Because why would you make up a story where this embarrassing thing happens, that a woman with seven demons will be the first one to tell the world that he has risen? So there she is, you know, fixated on her loss, bitter about what should have been, like us so often. Meanwhile, right behind her, you know, Jesus is coming up with all the Father's love. And she turns and she sees him in verse 14. And when she turns and sees him, she has no idea how fully immersed she is in the love between the Father and the Son. She is now just at the heart of eternal life in the world. This is right where eternal life, you know, the dynamo is spinning. And it's the watershed of the Father's plan to pour out his love on a lonely world. And it's coming right through the saddest person in Jerusalem. Which should tell you something about the way that the good news spreads. Often through tears, through the authority of tears. The saddest person in Jerusalem brings the best news to this hopeless world. And it's the only vaccine for the global pandemic of loneliness that we are still in, very much more today than ever. And it's one of the reasons that we just have got to invite people into what we have here. I mean, we do not realize what we have here. Somebody sent me an article this week, and it got spread around to the staff and other people as well. It's from The Atlantic. And it's written by a non-believer who's saying, we people need to go back to church. People need to go back to church. Even if you don't believe, you should be in church, because this is a community where you can find a freedom from loneliness and a hopelessness and godlessness. So in the article, they quote Jonathan Haidt, who is not a believer, but he wrote this book called The Anxious Generation, and he says that we are people who stare into pieces of glass in our hands, removed from our bodies, floating placelessly in a content cosmos, skimming our attention from one piece of ephemera to the next. And that is America today. I mean, that's most of the world today. And here we are, like Mary, and we have this thing that we can give people, that we can be the beloved, each one of us, every single human being, can realize they are the beloved child of God. And so I want to look at now the second figure, which is Jesus, who is the lover. We've looked at the beloved Mary, now the lover, Jesus. And the turning point of the story is verse 16, where he says her name in the way that only he ever said her name, and no one else ever said her name, where he says, Mary. He just says one word, Mary. And then she turns and says to him, Rabboni. And the I is for my rabbi. So it's a term of endearment, my rabbi. It's not formal. It's very intimate. And it's like a duet, Mary, Rabboni. And I thought about my favorite song in Les Mis, which is, not my favorite song, it's the best duet. It's Marius and Cosette are singing A Heart Full of Love, and the way that their melodies run on top of each other is just absolutely gorgeous. And I see this as Mary, Rabboni, as the two of them having this moment of resonance in their love for each other. And the sight of Jesus, her lover, does not bring her to life. It does not give her eternal life. Faith does not come through seeing. It never comes through seeing. It comes through hearing. It was his voice. She saw him, and that didn't do anything for her. But when she heard that voice, when you hear the voice of God, of Jesus, call your name, it electrifies you. And that's what makes our witness so convincing. You know, when we are beaming with pride because this person loves us, we cannot believe that he loves us. I remember when Margie first was willing to date me, barely willing to date me at all, but she was willing to do it, and I was just like beaming with pride that she would date me. And how much more that we think that the eternal Son of God, the beautiful one himself, would call my name, would be in love with me. I mean, it is romantic. We can't get away from that. And when he says your name, it just electrifies you. And she runs right into his arms. I would love to see that on screen, her running into his arms and just hugging him and just burying her head into his side. And again, the Song of Songs, it says, I held on to him and would not let him go. So another reference to that beautiful poem of the love between Yahweh and his people. And I love in verse 17, he's laughing and smiling, and he's like, you don't need to cling to me. You don't need to do that. We've got plenty of time. It's not like he was trying to get out of this awkwardly long hug, you know, where you're like, okay, that's enough, Mary. It's more like you don't need to hold so tight, because I am going to be even closer to you than a hug soon. Like, we sometimes wish Jesus was here and could hug us. Somebody said that in the Bible study, and I understand that physical touch is a wonderful thing, but it's better for him to go and ascend to the Father in verse 17. And when he does that, he will send out his own love into our hearts. Like, we can actually feel how beloved he feels. So he's saying to her, you don't need to hold on to me because I'm going to go up to heaven and send out my spirit. I'm going to put my love deeper in you than any kind of physical touch. And I'm going to bring you into my family, along with everyone else in the world who trusts in me. I will bring everyone into my family. And I love verse 17. It's this kind of where you see that suddenly the first person has been adopted into the family of the Father, Son, and Spirit. I am ascending to my Father and now your Father. Because they are now going to be one. Jesus and Mary are one. And you know, if my son Cooper gets married, I hope that his wife will feel like in time that I am a father to her and might even call me dad or something like that. And I hope that one day I will look at her, maybe even at the altar, and I will say, that's my daughter. That's my girl. As much as my daughter, Rosabelle. And if Cooper was crazy about her, it would make it a lot easier. And Jesus is crazy about us. I mean, he does crazy things for us. He is like John Cusack in Say Anything, great 80s movie. If you haven't seen that, go watch that movie. But the best scene is where he comes to this girl's house who he loves, and he's got no chance at all of dating her. But he holds up this huge boombox. This is an 80s movie, and he has this long trench coat and jeans with a Clash t-shirt. And he's just staring intently at her for like a long, long time, awkwardly long amount of time. And from the boombox is playing In Your Eyes by Peter Gabriel. And it just like gets me. I watched it again preparing for this. And it, the way he's looking at her, and that song is so powerful, that this is like making a fool of himself publicly is nothing like the Son of God who comes down and is crucified for his bride. He is crucified. He looks like a total idiot being crucified to come and delight in his bride. One more Song of Songs reference just to convince you this is real. In Song of Songs 2:17, it says, till the day breaks and the shadows flee, turn around, my love. And then a little bit later, he says, turn and turn. And there's this weird thing that goes on that commentators don't really know what to do with, where in verse 14, she turns to face him. Notice that. So she's turned to face him in 14. And then in 16, she turns again, which she doesn't need to do because she's facing him. So it's like she does a little spin. And I imagine like the scene where Beauty and the Beast are like twirling around. They're dancing in the palace. But we are like the Beast. You know, we have been brought in by he who is beautiful. And he is welcoming us into, he wants to be with us in that intimate a way. Martin Luther said that the gospel is the story of a king who comes to wed a prostitute. And that's basically the plot of Pretty Woman, another great 80s movie, where Julia Roberts plays that prostitute. And she says at one point, which was probably the little section that stuck with me the most, she feels horrible about herself. On the outside, she looks really cheerful and funny. But you learn throughout the movie she's actually kind of hates herself. And she says, when people put you down enough, you start to believe it. And then Richard Gere, who's the multimillionaire in love with her, he says, I think you're a bright and special woman. And then she replies to him, the bad stuff is a lot easier to believe. Like, the bad stuff's like Velcro, just sticks. The good stuff's like Teflon, just rolls right off your body. Like, water off a duck's back. And, you know, Mary is not a prostitute. That's a kind of a legend that's developed, that Mary Magdalene, she was not a prostitute. But she did have seven demons in her head. And the National Science Foundation just reported that 80% of our thoughts are negative. Somebody told me that, I think, this week. 80% of our thoughts are negative. Just like Julia Roberts. And so we are like Mary at this tomb, full of despair, full of shame, and then we meet the new Adam, and he says our name, and then all of our shame is taken up into his love, and then we can actually talk to ourselves the way that Jesus talks to us. You are beautiful, my love. You are altogether beautiful. And that's what we celebrate in this supper. We celebrate the one who is beautiful, the King who comes down and joyfully weds us. There's no boasting in himself as he does this. He's not doing it to show off. He's doing it because he loves us. The king loves us. And he says to traitors, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in memory of me." And then he takes this cup of wine and he pours it out and he said, "This is my blood shed for you." So whenever we eat the bread and drink from the cup, we are proclaiming the gospel. This is the good news that we're going to now experience physically in bread and wine, that Jesus gave himself for us, gave us all his glory, all his majesty, all his wealth, all his riches, and he took from us all of our shame, all of our despair, all of our hopelessness, all of our demons. He takes that into himself, and he's like, "That's mine." So let me pray for us as we come to this table. Lord Jesus, show us, it's almost too much to believe, or my mind kind of boggles at this. Hard for me to even speak this way sometimes, but you are our lover, and we are your beloved. And you say, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And this is a great mystery, but I say this is Christ and the church. And there is an intimacy with you that none of us have ever experienced. In the greatest moments, we've just begun to see you dimly as in a mirror. One day we're going to see you face to face. Give us a glimpse, Lord, right now of how loved we are by how beautiful a lover, how patient and kind and generous a lover. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Remember, we love you, rascals.